So we are right now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're continuing on with the Corinthians, of course, who are a carnal group of people who don't understand that they are carnal, because I guess that's kind of typical. They're actually proud of what they're doing and accepting this man who's sinning. They've got divisions and quarrels going on in the church. There's all kinds of things that are problematic in the church, and they're not really clued into it. You might recall that Paul had written them a letter before 1 Corinthians and tried to straighten them out. And apparently that didn't work so well, so he had to write another letter, which he's doing here. And so we've got a lot of problems. And in fact, Paul had ended up sending Timothy to the church ahead of himself so that he could work with them before Paul got there. And we know that Paul was, later on, will say that, do I have to come and hit you over the head, or will we have good fellowship together? So Paul was hoping they'd straighten out and be able to follow the Lord and so on. But this is the problem that's going on within the church at Corinth. They're not hanging on to the doctrine that Paul had given them. And if they had hung on to that doctrine, then they would be doing the right thing, probably, or at least more so. And so they are spiritually immature, but they're not even aware that they're spiritually immature. It's a bad condition to be in. If they had understood the doctrine and hung on to that, they would have something to compare themselves with. We do have the written word. Now remember that they didn't have a whole lot of writings at this point. Paul did write them the first letter. He's writing them another letter. It's one of the earlier books, so there's not a whole lot out there. So in their defense, they had not much to hang on to read. We do. We've got the entire canon here that we have that is of God's Word, and we have Paul's writings. So we certainly have a big advantage in that sense. So we can take a look, read what Paul has to say to us, and read it again and again and try to comprehend it. And so they were off the tracks here. Paul's trying to get them back on track to grow spiritually. And so Paul was making the case here in the first part of chapter 6. And apparently there were the contentions were leading to lawsuits, and the lawsuits were done against each other. And these lawsuits were tearing them apart. And Paul is making the case here. He said, well, how can you go outside the church and start doing things that will and have a secular judge matters that should stay within the church? And so those are things that were the problems within the church, the things that were splitting them apart. They were not competent to judge matters. Paul says in verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, you are not competent to constitute the smallest court, law courts. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So in other words, they should be competent to judge using godly principles instead of going to court system. Now, that leads you to wonder, well, should a Christian ever sue another Christian? Well, there certainly is room for that. If you think in terms of car insurance, you might have an accident, you might have to bring them to court because of that. Usually what happens is you've got two believers, and at least one of them is not walking in the Spirit. I think that's where the problem would come. If both are walking in the Spirit, there should be no lawsuits between believers. They should be able to come to a consensus. The problem is, not everybody is. As Paul says, as much as is possible, live in peace with one another. Now, even insurance, isn't that sending things to a non-spiritual entity that judges things for you? So in a sense, we all have allowed the government and the system that government has allowed, and non-Christian companies, were always involved with it. And it could be between two believers getting in an accident. Well, it goes to the insurance company, which is a non-religious, a non-spiritual entity. They're already judging this for you. And there's other things. You get into a divorce. Now, obviously, a divorce isn't a good thing. And we're going to bring that up as we read through Corinthians. We're going to get it into matters like this and expand on that. But if two believers are getting divorced, you probably will have to use a lawyer. Well, they're probably getting divorced too because they're not walking in the Spirit. But there is room. And remember, where did government come from?
God.
Yeah, God. It's God instituted. And so we can certainly judge matters that are would lead to or lawsuits would be using the government, which is a God-instituted institution. So there's certainly room for that. However, I think Paul is really hitting things that are more church-related or spiritual-related, things that were going on within the church. And what was happening was the church was arguing within themselves, which is where it should stay. But what they do is take their dirty laundry out into the world, and what does that say about the church? Look at the Catholic Church, and everything that's going on there. Those are things that have gone out in the world and has given them a bloody nose, if you will. But the Corinthian church here, they should stand out as an example to other Corinthians as what godly living is all about. But yet, everything they do, it's not about godly living. It's about living for themselves, it seems. It's about keeping sin in the church. There's really no difference between the church and the world. And so Paul, I believe in this case, when he talks about not having going to an outside arbitrator or an outside court of law, he's talking more about things that belong in the church and church things that they need to resolve them within the church. So that's, I believe, really where Paul is talking. Not that we should never, ever sue a believer. And so I don't think that's really where Paul is. There are times when you need to use a lawyer or need to use the judicial system, even between two believers. But like I said, if two believers are walking in the Spirit, chances are you shouldn't need to go into a court of law to resolve any disputes. So, I'm sure people would disagree with me on that, but that's how I read it. It's really, let me just read on here, verse 4. So you have law courts dealing with matters of this life. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and so that before unbelievers. Actually then, in verse 7, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And so Paul's making the case that said that basically humble yourselves and just say, hey, I'm just for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the church, and so that we don't have a bad image from the world, I'm not going to bring it to the court of law. You also might recall, and we're going to get to it, is when they were doing the Lord's Supper, communion, that they were, it was actually a meal, and things were also there, the contentions were brought out there as far as people fighting for the best seats, for the best food, and so on. It was quite a church.
For the best wine.
What's that?
For the best wine.
And the best everything. You know, they wanted the best for themselves, and so it was the, perhaps the richer versus the poor people. It was those that were higher up in the church. These are the different groups that they had going on in the church. They weren't together at all in any issue. And so that's why Paul is making such a deal out of this, is that it affected how people would view the church from the outside world. Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defeated, you do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or the covetous or the drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. Well, this is who they were. This is their what they were doing, and they're bringing that activity into the church, it seems, with allowing the man with the sexual sin going on. We have all the divisions and infighting and so on. All these things are coming to the forefront within the church. But Paul goes on to say that such were some of you in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So Paul is now saying, here's where you were, you're acting kind of like this now, but look at who you are now. It's your position in Christ that Paul is bringing out. Now, when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, that's what he's talking about. Is he's not talking about the action of the unrighteous. He's talking about who they were before being saved, before they were declared righteous. And so this is their makeup. This is who they were, as the thieves, covetous, the adulterers, and so on. All these actions don't make them unrighteous in God's eyes. Most people think that is what makes a person unrighteous, but it's backwards. Those who are sinners are the ones who are going to sin. They're sinning because they're unrighteous. Sinning doesn't make you unrighteous. You are born unrighteous. And so people usually reverse it and think, well, if I just hold off from sinning, then I'll be counted as being righteous. And Paul is making the case here that, no, you're righteous because of what the Lord has done. Because you've been washed. You're justified now. That justification is your righteousness. And you are, in God's eyes, clean. And so it's not about what's going on. The Corinthian church is probably the most dysfunctional church in the Bible. And it is a really good picture of what churches go through because people are sinning within the church, but yet Paul is calling them washed, sanctified, justified. Justified is righteous. They're righteous. And so these righteous people are acting like unrighteous people, but yet God sees them as being righteous. So it's an amazing book if you really want to show the work of Christ in a person's life in terms of how God views them. It doesn't change their position at all. That
well, I love it. It was such a contrast to being a Jew. Mm-hmm. Because Jews were
everything they did.
They were Jews. They were out of the camp, but they're not.
That's right.
Our doctrine by Christ's doctrine is just so here.
But isn't that hard to get through to your head that it's not my actions that make me righteous? It's God's, Jesus Christ's work and my belief in Him that has given me righteousness. It's imputed to us, that imputed righteousness that people don't, you know, remember that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to me. But when Christ came into the picture, and I believe in His person and the work of Jesus Christ, the sin was imputed to Christ, and righteousness was imputed to me. And so that, and people don't understand what this really means. Somehow they think this is a temporary measure, so if I start sinning again, then what's going to happen? I'm going to lose my salvation. And so you have to at least walk the walk. And they use verses that really relate to Israel as far as doing the works and so on to get there. Because everything Paul writes is all about our imputed righteousness. I've been made righteous not because I stopped sinning, but because I believed in Jesus Christ as the only way for me to be saved. And so with that transaction now, everything is imputed. What I had was born with sin. That sin has been imputed to Christ. And in place of that sin, it's a pretty good deal. He's been giving me righteousness. I'm justified. Remember, justification and righteousness are interrelated. So if I have been justified, I've been declared righteous. And so that righteousness has been declared righteous. Does that mean I am righteous? No, I'm not. Has anyone sinned this week? Anyone want to share their sin? No, that sin is still part of me, and I do sin, but that doesn't change my righteousness because it's been imputed. It's been placed upon me, and I've been declared righteous. And so that declaration of righteousness is what God looks at because of who I am in Christ. It speaks to that position that I am in. And so that position is what's all important. And it's not about me doing something right or wrong that changes my position in Christ. That never changes. But people can't disconnect the action of sinning with the action of Christ coming in and taking care of my sin nature. I still have my sin nature, but the sin that has been upon me through Adam has been transferred. The sins that I do have been declared, I'm declared righteous now. And so we have to understand who we are in Christ. Mary?
Well, that's why it goes, not having my own righteousness.
It's got nothing to do with his own. And if people would just understand that, then they wouldn't be pursuing a life of holiness by works. That they end up dipping into Israel's program because they had to bring works into the system. Now, people will bring this verse into that system of holiness because they'll look at this and said that you used to be, and then all the list of these, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterators, and so on. Paul goes into this whole list of sins. And basically people will say, see, if you do these things, then they will talk about, in verse 10 it says that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they read that as, well, if you sin, therefore you will not inherit the kingdom. But Paul is looking at it from God's standpoint, and in God's standpoint, and the key to this is really going up to verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Now, the unrighteous, by nature, fit in with all these sins. That's who they are. That's their heart. But God has changed us now. We are not unrighteous. So that's the key, is that our righteousness has been imputed to us by God and by Christ, well, through Christ, and it's God's work in me that has given me righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees righteousness because he's looking through Christ. So that's the key here in understanding what's going on. You have to understand too, we talked a little bit about the kingdom. And so let's just look at some verses relating to the kingdom. Well, what kingdom am I in here? Colossians 1:13. All right, let me go back to Colossians 4:11 and see what I did here. So Christ, Jesus, who was called Justice, these are the only fellow workers, for the kingdom of God. All right, that's what, okay, I'm up to speed now. I caught up to myself. And so we have these fellow workers for the kingdom of God. He's naming off kingdom people from those who were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. So you have to be careful how the use of kingdom is used because you have to look at the context. And so he's naming people who are helping Paul, but these people were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. And so there's fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They've proved to be an encouragement to me. So they're not just Jews, but they're Jews who are saved in the kingdom. And there's a lot of Jews who are helping. Silas is one of them. Silas was saved under the gospel of the kingdom. He was going, attending the church at Jerusalem, and he was then went on Paul's second apostolic journey. But he's helping them with the gospel of the grace of God. The kingdom in this case, we're talking about this general kingdom of God. And remember, we had talked about the kingdom of God. And it's really split into two parts, where we talk about the kingdom that relates to Israel, the millennial kingdom, or saved into that. And again, kingdom can refer to a spiritual realm of believers. People who are saved in all times are part of the kingdom. Kingdom can relate to the earthly kingdom that Israel is waiting for. Kingdom can also refer to Israel, those who are spiritually saved in Israel. And kingdom can also refer to us in this kingdom of Christ that relates to the church, the body of Christ. So again, you have to look at the context to really understand where we're talking about. We are in the kingdom also. Colossians 1:13, that says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, I believe that the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of Christ, relates specifically to the church, the body of Christ. And so, but there's a kingdom. It's just important to understand that we are all in a kingdom. Believers are in a kingdom. Now, Israel has the promise of the earthly millennial kingdom, and we have the hope of glory in heaven. Now, take a look at Matthew 13:11. Matthew 13:11 says that Jesus answered that to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So we have this kingdom of heaven now. And if you compare that with Mark 4:11, which I will do, it says, "And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" So now you can see that mystery, the kingdom of heaven, is also related to the kingdom of God, but it's really the kingdom of heaven. I probably should have put it over here, is related to Israel. That kingdom of heaven, which is used heavily throughout the book of Matthew, and the kingdom of God, the general kingdom, both are correct. One is a little more specific. That kingdom of heaven really relates to that kingdom that will be coming from heaven and envelop the earth. So the millennial kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. It's not heaven. It's the kingdom or the rulership of heaven coming to earth in the millennial kingdom. Okay? So, it gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? But you can see that there's different usages. So when, for instance, Mark talks about the kingdom of God, and you see in Matthew it's called the kingdom of heaven, you can see Matthew is just being more specific. He's calling it, and both are accurate, because they're both going to be the kingdom of God. Now in Paul, if we take a look at Acts 19:8, Acts 19:8 says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Now, which message was Paul preaching here in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts? We would understand him to be preaching a gospel of the kingdom of the gospel of grace message. But yet, here it just says, in general, the kingdom of God. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God certainly is going to be part of what we are in when we're saved. And that kingdom of Christ is part of that kingdom of God. And so you can see it's when Paul uses that kingdom of God, it's in more of a generic, general sense, and not the specific kingdom of Christ that he mentions back in Colossians. Now, in Ephesians 5:5 is, I find, an interesting verse. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral," and it relates to what we were reading in Corinthians, "no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul is basically saying the person who is impure person, the one who's not righteous, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and or in the kingdom of God. So he's relating these two different kingdoms, I believe, here, and we're seeing that he's using first the specific kingdom that we are in the under the gospel of grace, and then broadens it to say that anyone who's in the kingdom of God, he's speaking of all believers at all times, that the person who's unrighteous has no place in that kingdom. Does that make sense? I know it gets a little hard to kind of follow. Yeah. I will not. However, it is recorded and it'll be posted this afternoon, so you go back and listen. But I probably will repeat it at some point in time. Dave.
You're basically saying that anyone who is unrighteous is not going to take part in salvation, whether it be under the gospel of grace or under the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah, and I think that's what Paul is doing, is if you're righteous, you have a part in the kingdom, the general kingdom where believers, all believers are in the kingdom of God from all times, going back to Adam. Paul also then makes a distinction here of the kingdom of Christ related to the church, the body of Christ. But he broadens it then, yes, so that all believers, all righteous in all times are a part of the kingdom, and those who are unrighteous have no part in that kingdom, no matter when you were born or when you were saved.
So would it be generally correct to say that kingdom of God is a generic term, while kingdom of Christ and kingdom of heaven are specific terms?
That's how I understand it. That's very... the kingdom of God is more of a general term that can apply to all things. The kingdom of heaven is a specific term that applies to Israel and applies to the kingdom of heaven will apply to any saint born from Adam till the body of Christ, and then those saved after the body of Christ is gone. And then the kingdom of Christ is more specific to the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. Yes. Did you have a question?
I guess I was just going to try to bring some clarity for this for me. It's just the kingdom of God, and I mean, I don't want to just kind of go back to like the Roman Empire, right? There's the Roman Empire, but all these provinces. There's the kingdom of God, and there's different specific kingdoms within that kingdom overall, right?
Yes.
So it's kind of like that. So when he says kingdom of God, you have to understand context to know which one he's really talking about. Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of Christ. Is the province of this part of the empire? Is it the province of this part of it? Still be the Roman Empire,
mm-hmm.
but there's different provinces.
That's right. The Roman Empire isn't just Rome. It's extended throughout the whole Mediterranean area. And so any of these areas, you'd say, I was in the Roman Empire. Well, that's what's happening to the kingdom of heaven. If you relate Rome to heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is going to overtake the earth and creation, I believe, part of creation. And so we have a distinction there between the two. So I think that's where Paul is going with here when he's talking about the inheritors of the kingdom, going back to 1 Corinthians 6. And so when he says here, don't you know that the unrighteous, in verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters and so on. All the sinners here have no place in the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. These are all words that are in the aorist tense, which means it was something that happened in the past and continues on. Aorist in general is a point of action that continues. And so when you're at that point, when he says you were washed, you were justified and all this, that's something that happened at one point in time but continues on. And that's our salvation that is unaffected by what you're doing now.
This is a perfect example where verses can be taken out of context, because a lot of ways you can stop at verse 10 and say, see, you, if you sin, you're unrighteous, you're lost. So you have to do something for forgiveness of those sins. You know, but Paul is saying that now you Corinthians are not that because of your faith. But to me, this is where people would be confused if they can read the whole thing.
And there are many who are confused, especially our covenant brothers, brethren, who will take the kingdom of God and say, see, preaching the same thing. And so they say the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel. And so they will relate that gospel, because Paul uses that kingdom of God, as does Peter, and so on. And so you see the kingdom of God running through here. So they therefore just say that these are other words, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. They're all the same thing related to the kingdom of God. And so that's really not how it's separated out. The church, the body of Christ, is always a separate entity. And if you put that 13 books of Paul in a box and study that, and that really then defines who we are and helps us to understand then how Israel's program plays out, when you understand how yours plays out. But most people will put the whole Bible in a box and say this is God's word written to us. The covenants will talk about the church that started in the Garden of Eden and transferred all the way over to the end of time, that his people, Israel was God's people. We are God's people, and therefore you can dip back into the Old Testament and take promises from that and apply it to us, because we're just God's people. Again, they generalize being a people of God. Paul talks about us being a people of God. Well, are we a people of God? Absolutely. Does that mean we have the exact same promises as Israel, who's also a people of God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But that's what most or many people do, is confuse the two programs, that really does lead to confusion as far as what is for us and what's for Israel. It really is, it kind of leads, well, it leads to wrong doctrine, which leads to wrong living. You're doing the wrong thing. Pentecostals will take verses that really apply to Israel, and usually it's about things of earthly, you know, the things that the promises given to Israel are all material-based, or generally material-based. They've got riches and all these things that God's going to bless them greatly. And so of course they're famous, or well known for bringing those material blessings into the church, the body of Christ, because they're taking Israel's program and mixing it into what we have. Paul, on the other hand, talks about our spiritual blessings, doesn't he? You know, read through Ephesians. Those are the things that we have at our disposal, basically. They're given to us.
You know, and this is just wonderful, you know, the juxtaposition of these verses. Because when he talks in 9, to me it's like, okay, when you're not a believer and you're doing certain things, we can call you these things, right? So it's not just that you're doing these things and we can give them a title. Like, well, because you do this, you're covetous, or you're a fornicator, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But when we get to 11, really what it's saying is, because of what Jesus did, and if you believe what Jesus did, all these things, even though you may act in these ways, that's not what God sees in you about you anymore. He sees you as righteous.
Which is pretty amazing, isn't it? And that's what most people can't today get over. How can God look at me and think I'm righteous when I've done all these sins or am currently sinning, but yet he's looking through Jesus Christ?
Jesus in Christ.
That's it.
He's actually Christ when he's seeing us in that.
That's what's so important.
Yeah.
That position.
Just because I've been looking at this a little lately to add on to that, it's when you are doing those things,
Romans, you know, just because there's grace, should we still sin? God forbid.
Right. Paul always says that you don't sin because of your position in Christ. And it has nothing to do with our position, it's because of our position. And so that's a big difference that most people don't understand.
God can't look on sin.
Mm-hmm.
He has to see Christ.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't look at us if we didn't see Christ.
That's right. There's nothing we can do to be righteous. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. It's an Old Testament verse, but it applies to all mankind. Yes, it does. Ephesians 2:6, which I think we're all familiar with. This is our position. He raised us up with him. Let's go to 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all about in Christ Jesus, our position. It's interesting to go through Ephesians and highlight the in hims. That's our position. And because of our position, all these spiritual blessings are at our disposal. And so it's better than getting 100 bitcoins. So, huh?
We need
even
better.
Yeah.
Well, I want those blessings now.
Well, we want physical blessings. People kind of like those physical blessings.
I mean, this is a huge verse too, because where is Christ today?
He's seated at the right hand of God.
Where are we?
We're seated
in Christ.
That's right.
So that's where we are, and that's how God sees us.
How could we not be seated in the heavenly places? That's just our position. If we weren't, like you're saying, we wouldn't be with Christ or in Christ. That close relationship, the head and the body. Again, another close example of who we are in Christ. And so it's so important to understand and be secure in our position, because then that allows you to move on in your Christian walk in life and not always go back to your sin. 1 John 1:9, what does that do? It goes back to your sin. And if you get stuck in 1 John 1:9, and I got to confess my sins today, because he's faithful and just to forgive me our sins and forgive me of all my unrighteousness, whatever it is. And so we have this verse here that people usually go to. Well, then you're just doing confessions. You're always putting your sin in front of everything you're doing. Whereas Paul basically says, I sinned, I'm going to get up and run the race. And it's forget what's behind and push ahead and finish the course. And that's our Christian life should be about, getting up and running the race. Not about putting our sins continually in front of us and having to confess those sins because we're worried that he'll be faithful and, you know, forgiving our sins. People are so twisted, and when you bring in Israel's program into our program, and it really dilutes the glorious position that we are in right now.
Well, I was before we got married, I was a Catholic, and we were going to make either be Catholic or Lutheran. So I looked at the Lutheran theology, and I said, this is a no-brainer, because I can talk to God. I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sin. So
that was it, right there.
I was just doing exactly that, confessing my sins to God directly, taking out the man. So
becoming Lutheran, you got so much closer to the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a good way to choose a religion, I guess. That's these people that try, I'll try to be a Jew now. Okay, yeah. Then I'll try this Christian thing. And, the people try out these religious things to see what works for them. Just to make sure, yeah. It's remember the back, what, the 70s? Try Jesus? Well... You don't just try them out. It's not a pair of shoes, and to see if they're going to work. Mattresses. You can get a mattress for 30 days and get rid of it. Well, I tried it out. It didn't work. Jesus is your mattress. You're going to try it. If he doesn't work for you, then you can get rid of him.
What are you trying for?
Yeah, if you didn't get what you want.
Are you going to deliver on this?
Yeah, I think that's what it is. You're saying... You know, maybe you need healing. Maybe you need something.
There's all your blessings.
There's your blessings right there. And people don't understand that the importance of the spiritual blessings.
That this, all our spiritual blessings and our relationship with the Lord is not continually stressed and brought to the forefront. Because I think the rest of life would fall into place if this was always your focus. You know? Instead of so worried about all this earthly stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to live on this earth.
We're stuck here for now.
We have to be concerned about it. You might not worry about it.
Concerned or worried.
Uh-huh. Well, Paul does talk about those that we're here, and we need to earn a living and so on. So we still have to be part of the worldly process, in a sense. Paul... If you recall, last week we talked about the people had misunderstood Paul in his first letter, where he said, don't associate with people who are sinners, and so they were disassociating themselves with the world. Paul was talking about in the church. The church is a holy place, a temple, if you will, a sanctuary from the world, which is one reason the church shouldn't encourage non-believers to come into a church. It's for the believer, and it's for the strengthening of the believer. It's nothing wrong with having a non-believer come into the church, and nothing wrong with sharing the gospel in the church, but that's not the primary focus of a church. And people here in Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, no, I didn't mean don't disassociate with any person who's a sinner. You're not going to be talking to anybody. But I meant within the church, don't put up with sin. But we still are ambassadors, and we will still concern ourselves with worldly things because we're going to be in the world. We're still living in the world.
It's interesting, too. I was thinking about this the other day in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. And, when we look at today, people are trying to get those same things that he was providing in his earthly ministry. And it's almost like, they focus so much on the compassion of Christ and all that. Yes, he was, but why was he doing all those things?
It's a nice guy.
Those were signs to show who he was.
Okay, maybe.
Right?
Yes.
So it was about prophecy he was doing all these things. And even at one point, they're following him. He said, are you just following me for the food?
Mm-hmm.
You're missing the point. And I think today we just, so many churches miss the point. They think that's what Jesus is about. Those were signs to show who he was.
Yeah.
Not because that's what you should aspire to have.
It really pointed to the coming millennial kingdom. And it was also, like you said, a sign to the people of who Christ really was. It wasn't that he's just a really nice guy.
Right. So it's a good turn from who he is, why he was doing mm-hmm. those things, to it's about me, and he should be doing these things for me if I'm righteous.
But you can see how the world would want, they can latch onto this, I got to be kind to another person, and I get credit. for doing that because I'm following what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd heal a blind man. Well, I can't do that, but I can lead him across the street. So people have again, the non-saved person is not going to understand, and even many non-saved people don't understand the relationship that we have with works and who we are, our position. As Mary brought up, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. It just goes back to believing. We believe in him who justifies, and he's the one that makes us righteous. So that's really we're not doing work to get there. But people always seem to want to do work to get there. Even though Paul clearly states it's not about works. We work after we're saved, but we don't work to get saved. And people seem to confuse that. I think there's just something inborn that thinks that we need to be a part of the process. And that's where people get, if I just try harder not to sin, then maybe the Lord will accept me and I'll get into heaven. And that's just not. It's always by faith. Once you get to the point to realize that there's nothing you can do that's going to please God, you're probably saved at that point. But people need to understand that. It's not about their works. So it's by nature, they had their sin nature, certainly, and they were sinning going on in the church. But Paul was making it clear to the Corinthians that that they are holding a position. They were ones who were already washed, sanctified, and justified, all being in Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And once you get to that point of understanding that, you can rest in that and move on in your Christian walk in life, which is why it's so important to understand what Paul's writing. Because if you're starting to apply Israel things, you're going to have to apply works into your salvation. They had to do certain works. They had to do the works of the law. And Paul makes it clear it's without the works of the law now that we are saved. So understanding our spiritual position, where's the only place we're going to find that? Specifically Paul's books, 13 books. You're not going to find where our position is by reading any other part of the Bible, but only by Paul's 13 books. And if you start bringing in other books, you're going to be confused, and therefore you're not going to live a life that's going to be living for the Lord. We need to understand that understanding this doctrine is critical for proper living in Christ. Otherwise, we won't know how to live properly, and most people don't, because they bring in the wrong doctrine. And so that's why, you know, people that think that we're just, well, it's just a system that we like to study the system. Well, it's not about the system, it's about the doctrine. And we're not living by the system. We have to understand the dispensational differences. But most people break it down and, well, we're going to study why we have the seven dispensations, let's say, and we have this and that, and they study the mechanics of it. And then somehow it's not important when you get to the preaching of it or the teaching of it. But you want to study the mechanics of it, go ahead. But it's really for a purpose, and the purpose is to understand what doctrine belongs to us, and that's all critical. And that's where most every church falls. Even the fundamental churches, they don't rightly divide Scripture, and therefore they're teaching things that don't belong to us. And we are therefore heaping wood, hay, and stubble. Imagine these teachers that are preaching the wrong thing, like, let's say, Sproul. Sproul was a covenant. He's got a lot of wood, hay, and stubble because he's not following Pauline doctrine. And he would disagree with it, but perhaps now he understands it because he's in front of the Lord. I believe he was saved, but very wrong in his teaching. Well, we have to break here. Bring your notes back. We'll finish him up.